Hume Lake here, they take these messages down on tape. And I hope that if you are interested in getting any of these messages, that you will take one of these forms. And I'm not saying that to push my messages necessarily, but they've got a backlog of some tremendous messages from other men as well. And I know that you'll want to support that. But if I could take the liberty to just mention to you that we have a ministry, and we hope you'll pray for us as we minister. And God has blessed us with a tape ministry. We send out approximately 1,000 tapes a week all around the world. Just messages from the Word of God. These messages are not included in our tape repertoire because we've not preached them before. Maybe we will someday, or at least use the same material. But the messages that we bring are primarily exegetical messages, word for word. I was telling the folks this morning, we have been doing a study in the book of Proverbs and completed 9 chapters of that study. We have those all available on tape. It's taken us 6 years to do 9 chapters, an hour a week with a group of men. And it's, I think, probably the most thorough study of the book of Proverbs that has ever been done, at least to my knowledge. We hope that it'll be helpful both on tape, and then we have notes available as well. And we have tapes available for a number of New Testament books, a number of Old Testament books, some character studies, life of Elijah, life of Elisha, things of this sort. You can send for a catalog if you wish. And there's no charge for the tapes. We are going to keep sending out tapes until the money runs out. And if the Lord keeps supplying, we'll keep sending tapes. And so if you'd like a catalog, I'll just leave my card up here at the front. You can just take the address down and write and ask for a catalog on the tapes. Growth Ministries is the name of the tape ministry. And we have a number of notes available. And again, without charge. We make no charge for these. As long as the Lord supplies the paper and the help and all the rest, we'll continue to produce these. They do cost, but we've just been so blessed with those that have believed in the ministry and have wanted to get the word out. And so therefore we have a set of notes on the virtuous woman, Proverbs 31, a set of notes on discovering spiritual gifts and developing spiritual gifts. Another one, as we said, on Proverbs. It's about that thick, with all of the Hebrew helps and so on and so forth in it. And all of these are available to anyone who wishes to have them. You can write and ask, and we'll be glad to send them to you. Now, I'm not trying to push this, but if we can be of help to you in studying the Word of God, then we want to do it. That's our business. That's what God has called us to do, and we want to do it in any way we possibly can. Now, turn with me again to the book of Galatians, and let's again just read these two verses that we've based our series on during these days. Before I read those, I should just say that the working teens took me to the restaurant down here in connection with the camp, and they fed me salmon and baked potato, and oh my goodness, tonight it was really something. It reminded me when I was going to school up in Canada, a bunch of us went out into the country, and we went to a farming community, as most of it is up there in Alberta. And the farmer, as many farm tables are, was just spread with all of this abundance. And I was to preach that evening. And when they spread all this food before us, I looked at it, and I was very hungry. But when he offered the food to me, I said, no, sir, I always preach better if I don't eat as much. And so after we had completed the meal and I had eaten very gingerly, I went to the church that evening and I preached. And afterward, the old farmer came up and he said, son, you might as well bet. In any event, I suppose I preach better if I'm not quite so full, but it doesn't do much good anyway, so we'll move ahead. All right, Galatians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Let's just pray together. We heard played, Father, tonight, open mine eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hand the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open mine eyes, illumine me. Father, we pray tonight that this might be what you do in this room. Lord, we need to understand what you are seeking to produce through our lives by the power of the Spirit of God. Help us then to be sensitive to that which you have given, and help our hearts to be open to the truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Love, joy, peace, the major parts of our study. And then last night we saw that we are to be long-suffering, gentle, and with goodness. Now tonight we want to complete this study by talking about three things: faith, meekness, and self-control. That's quite a bit to chew, but we hope we can do it tonight. There's a mild debate among scholars as to whether the word faith here should be translated faith or faithfulness. The Revised Version of the Bible, the New American Standard, translated faithfulness. The King James Version, of course, have retained the word faith. The interesting thing is it's the same Greek word. And the general rule of interpretation in regard to the Greek word pistos, which is the word here, is that you have to determine it by its moral setting. When it is in a moral setting, such as it is here, it is primarily translated faithful. And so we believe that this is the word here. Now, there's a long set of principles laid down by which we arrive at this conclusion. But just to simplify it, the word pistos primarily means faith, or to rely on, or to trust on. But it can be used in the sense of being trustworthy or reliable. And so what it's saying is that we are to have produced through us, not faith. Faith is produced, you remember in Scripture, by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And faith is exercised in regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And faith is exercised in regard to the grace life of the believer. But faith is that which results, as the Spirit of God controls our life, it results in a faithfulness. If we are full of faith, then you see the result will be that we will be faithful. And often in Scripture you see the word faith and you look at the word faithful, and they're the same Greek word. And so therefore you have to determine what it is, and sometimes the translators help us, sometimes they don't. But you see here, it's the production of the Spirit of God as a part of the Spirit-filled character of a man, and therefore be used in that latter sense, to be faithful or to be trustworthy. Now, it's faith that is, with its object being the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes salvation effective to us. Not faithfulness, but faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the faith that is the whole doctrinal body that the church believes, the truth that makes up our theology. But the man who by faith has heard the word, trusted in Jesus Christ, is filled with his Holy Spirit, then part of his character will be that which is reliability, trustworthiness. Now, as you begin in the study of the attributes of God and studying the character of God, both in the Old and New Testament, you realize that one of the major attributes of God is his faithfulness. God is faithful. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, don't be thrown by the word confess. Confess is the word homologeo. It means to speak the same thing. Confession in 1 John 1:9 is simply agreeing with God concerning our sin. But if we agree with God concerning our sin, the text says He is faithful and just, faithful and fair to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you please, at verse 18. It says here, but as God is true. The word true is pistis. In other words, faithful. But God true. If you notice in your King James Bibles, I'm not sure what they do in modern translations, but your King James Bible, the word as and the word is, which are placed there to make better sense in English, are italicized, meaning they're not in the original. There's no verb here. And the reason is because the Greeks had a special way of making emphasis in a text, and it was by removing the verb. And therefore, we have here, but God true. And without that, without the force of the verb to be, then it's even stronger than we would see it in English. But God is true. Our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus or Peter and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him, amen, that settles it, unto the glory of God by us. Let me just share with you that the whole thing is based upon the faithfulness of God. Therefore, the message can be relied upon and can be trusted. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans, the third chapter. And verse 3. For what if some did not believe? The concept here now is talking about the Jew in relationship to those that are lost. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief, which is apistis, that is the negative of faith, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Again, it's pistis. Faithfulness. It's not a matter of faith with God. It's a matter of the faithfulness of God. Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of none effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. So you see, God is faithful. Now that's particularly important in regard to a person in the subject of the security of his salvation. For you see, if an individual knows Jesus Christ in a personal way, is truly born into the family of God, then you see his salvation is dependent not upon who and what he is and what he has accomplished or done, but on who and what God is and what God has accomplished, what God has done. And so therefore we rest our faith in him. And so all the way through the scripture we see that God is faithful. Look with me at just a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation also, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Now you see, over and over again, we see the faithfulness then of Almighty God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. If we believe not, and perhaps we will, there may be times where we do not have faith. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You see, everything that God does has to be totally and completely consistent with his character. And therefore, the very nature and character of our salvation is linked to the faithfulness of God. So God is faithful. You continue to study the Word of God, you can come to a conclusion by looking at a number of passages of Scripture that God's Word is faithful. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying. Now we said this morning in the book of Titus that this was the introduction to a creedal statement made in the early church. It was called a faithful saying. In other words, God's word is to be relied upon. It's to be trusted. And what is it? This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. Translated true here for some reason. Same word. This is a faithful saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work, that is, of a leader, an overseer. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, speaking of that which came previous, concerning bodily exercise profiting little, but godliness being profitable to all. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. This is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him, and it has some more doctrine given to us there. Titus 3:8, we saw that this morning. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And then Titus chapter 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, the trustworthy word. And so you see, God is faithful. His word is faithful. And what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church was that it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. God wants us as well to be faithful. Faithful to him, faithful to his word, and living a life of faithfulness. Now, again, there's an awful lot that we would like to say about that subject. Study it out. Let me suggest you take a concordance and look up the word faith and look up the word faithful and go through and mark in your Bible the myriads of places where men are called upon simply to be faithful. Remember, even in the book of Revelation, it says, he that is faithful, I will give him a crown of life. The faithful steward. Christ said, he that is faithful in a few things, I'll make him ruler over many. Be faithful. Now, again, the Spirit of God is seeking to produce through your life faithfulness. All week long, I've been threatening you that eventually we're going to come to the word meekness. And we're there. What a relief, huh? All right. The next word in our list, then, after faithfulness, is meekness. Greatly misunderstood word. The English word often conveys the idea of a lack of spirit or weakness. But the Greek word knows no such idea. It is the Greek word prates. And It's from the word, the root word, pros, which in the Greek text means not gentle, but implies the idea of strength. But it is a strong gentleness. Remember again that old Kleenex ad, we mentioned that earlier in the week. Tough, but oh so gentle. That gives a little of the description. The problem is, when we think of meekness, I could probably survey you tonight and get all kinds of ideas as to what you think of when you think of the word meekness. And some of you would probably say you think of a shy and retiring kind of person, especially, you know, some of you men, when it says that your wife is to have a meek and quiet spirit, you naturally think that that means she's to be a doormat, and that's your impression of the word meekness. We sing the little song which I despise, sweet little Jesus boy, meek and mild. And we think of meekness as being a sort of a blah, kind of a disposition. And when we see that Christ says, I am meek and lowly in heart, I've heard messages on that where people have waxed eloquent in regard to the fact that Jesus Christ was very frail and very, very, just oh so gentle. They forgot that he overturned the money changers and drove the sheep out of the temple and all of that. Is that meekness? Yes, that is meekness. Because you see, the word meekness conveys a much deeper meaning than what we think in the English. It's more than outward behavior. It's an attitude and an action in relationship to God primarily. That's a fooler, isn't it? Everybody thought meekness was talking softly when everyone was talking loudly or something like that. Let me give you Bishop Trench's definition of the word meekness. Bishop Trench is perhaps the outstanding scholar that has ever lived in the area of Greek synonyms, words that are compared together. And he compares gentleness and meekness. And he says this about meekness, that meekness is an inwrought grace of the soul, exercised chiefly toward God. Toward God. It is the temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good. By faith, we accept them as good, and therefore we accept them without disputing and without resisting. It is basically a super trust in God that he knows what we're doing and he knows what he's doing. It is basically the concept and the idea that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I believe it because God said it and that settles it, and therefore I will walk trusting and not being afraid. It is an attitude that simply says, I don't understand it sometimes, Lord, but I know that you never make a mistake, and so I choose to yield to what you're doing in my life. It is that flexibility of spirit that puts Romans 8:28 into action. It does not do what Jacob did at Peniel, wrestle with God all night until God finally has to put the thigh out of joint. Until he becomes a clinger instead of a fighter. It is that spirit that does not resist God no matter what happens in life. Now the common assumption is that meekness is a characteristic of a man because he really can't help himself. But Jesus Christ was meek in spite of the fact that he had the infinite resources of God at his disposal. Matthew's the only gospel writer who uses the word in his narrative. He's the only one. And he used the adjective for pros three different times. He said, for instance, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, blessed are the meek. Will you look at that with me for a moment? I want to give you just a little something here in regard to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever noticed that in the Sermon on the Mount, there are four things that have to do with a vertical relationship, and then four things that have to do with a horizontal relationship. And they correlate. Did you miss that? They correlate together. In verse 3, it tells us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That basically is the attitude of being anti-pride. It's a right evaluation of ourself before God that understands that we have nothing to offer God in ourself. We're poor in spirit. We're bankrupt. All right? Now, you put that together with verse 7, where in verse 7 it tells us, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." When an individual realizes they have nothing to offer God, that they are bankrupt, but God saved them anyway, the result will be, in our relationships with others, to be merciful to them. Secondly, verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourning has to do with hating the thing that would keep us from God. Anything that would come between us and God is that for which we are to mourn. And God brings comfort to such a person. Look at verse 8. It matches. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When an individual hates the things that keep him from God, his relationships then with people will be pure. If you look at verse 5, it says, "Blessed are the meek." I want to come back to that. Let's go on to the next one, the fourth one. "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That marks, or matches, shall we say, with verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." When you hunger and thirst after righteousness, expect to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. The world doesn't like righteousness. See how that fits together? But we skip the one that has to do with our text tonight. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now follow again. You're anti-pride. You hate what keeps you from God. As a result of your relationship with God in meekness, there is never a need to react. Never a need to react. If I came up to you today, right now, and smashed you in the face, would you have to react? Now you say, "Good grief, you know, what in the world is he doing? You know, maybe I've gone nuts. Maybe I should be locked up." But as far as your attitude is concerned, what would you do? If you understand meekness, you would understand, God's going to take care of me. So you don't have to. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." I don't have to get the other guy. I don't have that fellow that got the promotion over me, even though he didn't deserve it, I don't have to pull the rug out from under him. Because God left me in my department for a reason and a purpose. He knows what he's doing. So I don't have to react. I don't have to resist. Now notice what matches up here. Verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers." When you don't react, peace is made. That's why the book of Proverbs we read that a soft answer turns away wrath. Have you ever tried that? Oh, you know what we do? We get ourselves all worked up and we think how much we have been wronged and all the rest, and we figure out ways to retaliate. We can't go to sleep at night figuring out ways to get back at that person. God says, "Hey, wait a minute. Who's in charge here? Relax. Relax. You don't have to get back at him. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, Aristotle, who was by no means a Christian, but nevertheless had a grasp of the Greek language for the sake of his philosophy, Aristotle defined this word, prates, as the mean that lies between two extremes. It's that which brings balance. He says that prates is the mean between orge, which is excessive anger, and a orge, which is excessive angerlessness. It's the balance. He said that it's the secret of equanimity and composure. It could be stated, he said, that it is the man who is always angry at the right time and for the right reasons, and yet never angry at the wrong time. Christ was angry at the sin of the Pharisees in cheating the people with the money changers in the temple. And he threw them out, and he was angry, a proper kind of anger. But on the other hand, when he had every reason in the world to be angry was when he was on the cross. Listen, they had hit him personally. I know that in the temple they had affronted the holiness of God. They had made an insult to all that God stood for. And it's fine, you see, some people would say, to be zealous and righteous for God. But at the same time, just for the sake of my dignity and for the sake of my pride, I somehow have to let people know how I feel when they hurt me. But Jesus Christ never, never had an angry word at the cross when he was dying. Jesus Christ was a man who was willing, the God-man, but a man who was willing to trust God with his life. Now, with this in mind, someone has translated Matthew 5:5 this way. This is a long translation of a little verse, but here it is. Oh, the bliss of the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time, who has every instinct and impulse and passion under control because he himself is God-controlled, who has the humility to realize his own ignorance and his own weakness, for such a man is a king among men. That's a paraphrase based on the Greek of Matthew 5:5. And it was Jesus Christ who said in Matthew 11:29, I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. It was in Matthew 21 and verse 5, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, that it says, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, the best illustration of meekness that we have, I believe, in all of Scripture is given to us in the second chapter of 1 Peter. Look at that, if you will. 1 Peter, chapter 2. And look at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, that is, suffering. You were called to suffering because, now follow me, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Don't misunderstand that word. The book has been written by Charles Shelton called In His Steps. And a lot of people have misunderstood the intent of this verse from that book. It is not saying that I determine that I will do as Jesus did. Because you know where that would lead you? To the cross, literally. And that's not God's intention. It's not a matter of trying to copy Christ. We can't do that anyway. What God does is give us His Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit reproduces the life of Christ in us. And then we are to be obedient to Scripture. But what it's talking about here within this context is that we are to follow Christ's example as to His attitude. That we are to look to as an example. Christ was far more than a perfect example for us. Jesus Christ was our Savior. He was the Son of God. He gave His life a ransom for our sins. That's what brings us salvation. He was more than a good man setting an example for people. But He did give us an example of an attitude of meekness that we can learn a great deal from. And here it is. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. This is in relationship to his crucifixion, as you see in the context. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, no deceit found in his mouth. who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't come back. They reviled him. They challenged him on the cross. They said, if you're the Son of God, come down! Did he come down? He could have called 10,000 angels to redeem him from that cross. He could have easily called all of the resources of heaven at his disposal, and he could have annihilated the world at that point because he had the power to do it. But when he was reviled, he refused to revile again. They said, ha! Who's he? So strong in his words, so weak in his performance. Healing the sick, yes, but what can he do for himself? Nothing. He took that kind of guff for us. Love nailed him to that cross. When he reviled not again. When he suffered, and oh, did he suffer, he threatened not. From that cross, he didn't say to the people, I'll get you, you just wait until after the tribulation when I come again. Oh boy, I can hardly wait. No, he didn't say that. He did not threaten, but said, Father, forgive them. What did he do? Now notice, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but here's meekness. Committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He said, God knows what he's doing. He had said in the garden, not my will but thine be done. He meant it. He went to that cross knowing full well what he would suffer. Not only drinking to the depths, the dregs of bearing physical pain, but as well, tasting the wrath of God as he became the sin bearer for us. He who knew no sin became the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ giving his life meekly because he trusted God. Then it goes on, notice, and says, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And going on, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Some good theology in that, but now will you go back with me? Notice, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. In the same manner, ye wives. Look at verse 7. In like manner, ye husbands. Look, if you will, through that passage and see how God wants us to live in our relationships as husbands and wives, like he did on the cross with an attitude of meekness. You say, you don't know what my wife has done to me. You have no idea the depth of the hurt. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. But you don't know what my husband has done. You don't understand. That man has done such things to me, and the depth of the hurt is too great to bear. Greater than what Christ bore? But you say, you don't understand. Here's what he's done, and you begin to list this and that and the other thing. In the same manner, ye wives, have a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. How much do you trust God? How big is your God? Is he big enough to take care of someone that is near to you so that you don't have to do it? God wants us to have a meek spirit. Now, God, using the Apostle Paul, brings the meekness of Christ to bear upon all kinds of things in the Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul's authority was being challenged by the Corinthian church, and Paul appealed to the meekness of Christ in reference to that problem. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we are told that we are to restore such an one, one who has fallen into sin. Restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, we are to put on meekness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it's a part of the worthy walk of a believer. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, it's part of the spirit of a teacher in that text, as well as the spirit of a servant. Titus chapter 3, verse 2, it's that which we are to show to all men, among other things. James chapter 1, verse 21, it is the way we are to approach the Word of God in meekness, receiving the Word of God. James chapter 3, verse 13, is a description of meek wisdom. Better turn to that one. That's one we can't skip. James chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show, it shows whether you're wise or otherwise. All right? Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness, prates of wisdom. All right? But, in contrast, if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. Who are you trying to fool? This wisdom, the wisdom that has envying and strife and lying, that kind of wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonical. Now the word earthly would of course indicate this world system. World. The word sensual is literally the word psychikos, which is soulish, the flesh. And demonical would be the idea of the devil. This kind of wisdom, envying, strife, you know the sorts. Next time you begin to feel, boy, if I could only get back at him, I know exactly where that came from. One of three sources, the world, the flesh, or the devil. You cooperating with that bunch? What's going on here? Ah, listen. For where envying and strife are, here is the result. You retaliate, here's what you get. There's confusion. And every evil work is stir up a hornet's nest and cause problems. But that wisdom that is from above is number one, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. That is the outflow of this kind of meekness. Well, again, the clock gets away from us. But I'll tell you something. Scripture has so much to say about the subject of meekness. Let me challenge you. Go home. Search the Scriptures to see if these things be so, like the Bereans. You'll find a whole new dimension in your Christian life as you allow the Holy Spirit to produce through you a non-retaliatory, non-reacting spirit. See, the Corinthian church, you remember, went to law, or that is, people in the church, went to law against each other. And Paul says, whoa, wait a minute. Don't you realize that you're going to judge angels? You're going to be a judge over angels and you can't work out your picking problem? Have you ever thought of that? God wants us, by the power of His Spirit, to be able to work out any problem we might have in interpersonal relationships. I don't care what it is. There is no problem too big. Now, you don't always have an immediate answer. And it may take some blood, sweat, and tears, and it may take a lot of hurt. But I'll guarantee you, there's a solution. And you begin by a meek attitude. Say, but is it right to let people run over me? Was it right for them to crucify Christ? You got an answer to that? Was it right for them to crucify Christ? Of course not! And the apostles made it unmistakably clear. You blew it! You goofed! You nailed that one to the cross that is the very Son of God! But God worked it out, and He'll save you. Of course it's not right for people to kick you around. But it's just as wrong for you to retaliate. And God's Holy Spirit does not allow for it. And you have to resist God in order to retaliate. And it's not easy sometimes to do what's right. But that doesn't make it any less right. Now, the last one is self-control. The word temperance in our English Bibles, or in Authorized Version, King James Version, is translated self-control in most modern versions. The Greek word is the word enkratia. Kratos is a word that meant strength, power, lordship. It had to do with dominion. And enkratos is that who has the status of power or rule, one who has power over something. But in the text here, it is talking about having power or dominion over oneself. That is, to be disciplined, to have the mastery of yourself. It's that great quality which comes to a man when Christ is in his heart and the Holy Spirit is in control, for his self, his desires, are under his control. Philo defined this word as superiority to every desire which is expressed in restraint. He relates it to food, to sex, and to the use of the tongue. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32 says, "He that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city." And you can study through the book of Proverbs and find a number of verses that relate to that concept and idea. One of the best negative examples in the scripture of this was, of course, Samson, a man who had great power as the Holy Spirit came upon him, but could not rule himself in his own moral life. Paul used it in terms of an athletic contest. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 24, "Know ye not that they who run in a race run all?" That is, if we translate it literally, they all run. "But one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain, for every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate." There's our word. "In all things." Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, "but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under." I literally, if you want the Greek word, it literally means I beat myself black and blue, and I keep myself under subjection, abject slavery, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be literally disqualified, not standing the test. He's talking here not about the Christian life in the sense of salvation. He's talking about it in the sense of the performance of the race. And they, of course, would disqualify runners for not performing within the boundaries and the rules. Not disqualified from salvation, but disqualified from the reward of the race. Now, the Greek games were very interesting. They had in the city of Tarsus, where Paul grew up. A great many of these, all the great cities of Asia Minor, especially the city of Ephesus, there were these Greek games. And the word race in this passage is from a Greek word from which we get our word stadium. Stadia was the word. The stada was a race course 606 3/4 feet long. And the word became translated race because the track at the Olympia was exactly that number of feet in length. And so therefore, Paul uses the figure of the race to illustrate the Christian life. He speaks of striving for the masteries. And that's from a Greek word that refers to an athlete who is contending or striving in the games. The athlete in the Greek world, and it was followed over into the Roman world in the time of Paul, would train for a race for at least 10 months, practicing every day, early in the morning till late at night, getting every detail of the particular game or race that he would have. The training was largely dietary, but it also had a great deal to do with the physical exertion. Epictetus, who was a Greek athlete, said, "Thou must be orderly, living on spare food, abstain from confections." How about that? "Make a point of exercising at the appointed time in heat and in cold, nor drink cold water and wine at hazard." Horace, who was a poet, says, "The youth who would win in the race hath borne and done much. He hath sweat and hath been cold. He hath abstained from love and wine." Tertullian, commending the example of the athletes to the persecuted Christians, said this, "They are constrained, harassed, wearied." Now, if the athlete would go through 10 months of rigorous training involving self-denial, involving discipline, involving hardship, involving giving up love and confections, then how much more should the Christian be willing to subject himself to a rigid course of discipline and self-denial in order that he might get the gospel out? They did it for a corruptible crown, a Stephanos, just simply a wreath of olive leaves. We, as Christians, do it, Paul says, for an incorruptible crown, a crown that never fades away. They would do it for a moment of glory. We do it and share the countless ages of eternity in the glory of Jesus Christ. God wants us to be disciplined soldiers of Jesus Christ. We ought to be so disciplined in our life that we refuse to allow anyone or anything to turn us from the consuming desire that the Lord Jesus Christ be preeminent in our life. It's absolutely essential that we realize that God wants our lives to be a disciplined, temperate life. Basically, self-control is the power to say no. And look at 2 Peter, if you will, again. 2 Peter Chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. "By which are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, with a purpose that," purpose clause, "by these," by those promises, "you might be a fellowshipper," koinonia, "a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Besides this," or literally, "for this very cause, giving all diligence, add in your faith virtue," moral power, "and to virtue, knowledge," knowledge understood, "to knowledge, self-control," there's our word, enkrates, "to hold oneself." After that, patience, patience, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Notice, the combination there, brotherly kindness and love combined, agape and phileo side by side. And if these things be in you and abound, or literally superabound, they make you that you neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, epinosis, full knowledge. But he that lacketh these things is blind. Blind. And by the way, it's interesting, the word there is the word thuphos. Thuphos, actually. And it means to be temporarily blinded by smoke. There's a smoke screen, and you are blinded. You can't see where you're going. He that lacketh these things is blinded and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. God wants that list to be a part of our life and our experience. Alexander the Great accomplished the conquering of the ancient world. He was a military, governmental, engineering, and language genius. He invented the Koine Greek language, the common language for the people of his time. But unfortunately, Alexander the Great could not control himself. And in a fit of uncontrolled temper, and in the midst of a drunken debauch, he hurled a spear at his best friend Clytus and killed him. And for the rest of his life, he regretted it. How like that we are. Have you ever had an encounter with someone and you have lost your control for a moment, just a flash? For the moment it felt good, you felt somewhat satisfied, and then you went home and had reason for months to regret. God wants us to have a life, as it says in our text, against which there is no law. We have never seen a law that says you cannot be self-controlled. We've never seen a law that says you cannot be meek or good or gentle or kind or love or have joy or have peace. Against these things there is no law. Men don't have to legislate such morality. Men are ever seeking in various pursuits of life to have these qualities of life. And the believer in Jesus Christ, if he will simply allow the Holy Spirit to do his work, can have all of them. And they make up one fruit. And they are the basic element in a believer's fruit bearing. But Jesus Christ said, "Abide in me. And my words, let my words abide in you," he said in the same text. "Without me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in the vine, your branch will bear much fruit, and your fruit will remain." We waste so much time trying our best to do something that will make its mark in time. God wants us to trust him to produce through us that which will count for eternity. What it takes is a basic trust and yieldedness in him, moment by moment and day by day. You go home from this camp, your sleeves rolled up, your loins girded, and you say, "I'm gonna do it! I'm gonna love! I'm going to! And you're gonna blow it within 24 hours. But if you could go home from this camp saying, "Oh Lord, I know without you I can do nothing. And by your grace, I purpose to walk day by day in fellowship with you, walking in the light as he is in the light. I know, Lord, that the Spirit of God is going to produce these things through my life, and by your grace, I'm going to cooperate. I'm not going to resist. I'm going to allow the love of Jesus Christ to flow through me. I'm going to allow the joy of the Lord to be deep and settled within me, ultimately radiating on my countenance. I'm going to allow the peace of God, which passes all understanding, to garrison about my hearts and my heart and mind through Christ Jesus. I'm going to allow the fruit of the Spirit to flow through me. Lord, by your grace, keep the channel clear. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Just walking with him day by day. It helps to know what he's trying to produce, doesn't it? It helps to know things that we are to accomplish by his power and by his grace. But if we will allow him, he will produce those things called the fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law. And you will have a new freedom in Jesus Christ. A freedom that you can know no other way. Let's pray. Now, this is the last night of camp, as far as my part in it is concerned. Some of you may have just arrived, but this will be my last opportunity to speak to you. We understand and know that it's not likely that this group will ever meet together in exactly the same way until we get to heaven. And so we have a responsibility just to pull this together. My friend, the important issue is, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Perhaps there's some of you that sat here all week, or some of you that came in tonight, you don't know the Savior. This has been confusing, perhaps, to you, to hear all of this, and you think, I'd like to be that kind of person, but there's no way. I've tried this and tried that and tried the other thing. My friend, may I suggest to you that tonight you say, Lord Jesus, the picture that has been painted is not a picture of me, because I am a lost sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Christ wants to save you. He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on him condemned and pardon me. He wants to save you by his grace and begin to produce his fruit through your life. Won't you just simply, where you sit, say, Lord Jesus, right now I'm believing on you for my soul's salvation. Now, perhaps so many of you are here tonight who know Jesus Christ, and yet your Christian life has been a struggle. The Holy Spirit desires to fill you and control you more than you can ever imagine. He wants to take over in your life. Won't you tonight just present your body a living sacrifice, recognizing your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit? Let him take over. Let him be in control of your thought life. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let him transform your mind. Let him direct your will. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and just let him direct your paths. Won't you right now, tonight, just in this quiet moment, just between you and God. Say, Lord Jesus, I surrender. I've tried it my way. I've failed, utterly failed. But I am so desirous of having you produce your life in me. Love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness, self-control. I purpose to cooperate with you. Give me your power. Father, these have been rich days. We leave this camp with full hearts. And we just pray for those that have committed themselves to a decision during these days, that it won't be simply a so-called mountaintop experience, just simply something that they have made in the way of a commitment and they promptly leave it behind. Lord, help them to yield every act of their life, every thought of their life, every part of their life to you. We trust, Heavenly Father, that by your grace and by your Spirit, that there will be a lasting work accomplished as a result of this conference. And that in years to come, we will see the fruit of the study of your word produced in lives of people as the fruit of the Spirit is evident. May it transform our churches. May it transform our communities and our country and even our world as we have living testimonies of the reality of the power of the Spirit of God in lives. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.